are studying the minor prophets, and right now we're focusing on the book of Habakkuk. I'm on page 52 in my book. I mean, you're on page 55, but I'm going to start with a little bit, a few comments on page 52. And I want to talk about the minor prophets were minor only because of the size of the book they left behind. Their word is just as potent as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, which are the major prophets. But the size of their word is much smaller, and so they're called the minor prophets. In terms of Habakkuk, he is dealing with the age-old problem of the evils of human suffering. He wants to know, God, why is it so bad? Why are things so bad? Why are we no longer blessed? Why is our nation in trouble? Why is the enemy at our doorstep, etc., etc.? And he speaks during the time frame of 607 to 605. Now, you remember that in 605, the kingdom of Judah was hauled off into captivity, one of three such exiles, till by 587, all of Judah was in captivity. The kingdom of Assyria, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, had been hauled off in 721 by the Assyrians and were no more. The kingdom of Judah lasted another 100 and so many years. But by 605, they were now ready to haul off. And Habakkuk is prophesying 2 years, within the period of 2 years before that happens. This book is three short chapters, two of which are basically questioning God and why he's doing this, and then getting an answer from God to those questions. He asks the kind of questions you and I would ask. And he wants to know what's up, why this is happening, what we can do about it. The third chapter is a beautiful psalm of praise, because once God gets done explaining it to him, he understands, and so he's ready to bless the Lord again. He's playing devil's advocate for the people. He's questioning what's going on. Injustice is rampant. The righteous are surrounded by the wicked and being beaten down by the wicked. The law is powerless. God doesn't seem to care about the plight of his people. Things are going from bad to worse. Then he hears the Lord tell him that he's going to bring in Babylon to haul the people off in captivity. And so he asks the question, why would you take somebody worse than us to come in and deal with us? It's a fair question. Why would you have the Russians come in and take us over, or some other group that we consider worse than us, to come in and deal with us? And of course, God's answer is because he loves us. And he wants to discipline. The son whom he loves, he disciplines. Without discipline, we are bastard children, Hebrews says. God disciplines the one he loves. One of the things about the prophets tell us is that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is a central tenet of the Old and New Testaments. And it means that God either causes or allows everything. That nothing happens without God's permission. God is never the cause of evil. Evil is always caused by the abuse of man's free will. God gave us free will so that we might choose, grow, develop, and become like him and share his world. The downside of free will is it gives us the ability to mess it up. And mess it up we've done in spades. But for all of that, God is able to ultimately win in the end. God is like the supercomputer that can play chess against all the geniuses. And no matter what their moves are, he eventually wins. And that's one of the messages of the prophets. So one of the things that we see is God's never the author of evil. He is, though, very often the author of calamity. In Isaiah, I think it's 54 or 45, one of them, he says, I am the author of calamity, causing difficulty to come upon you. God causes difficulty and trouble in our life. Now, if we think that's bad, think of yourself as a parent. You cause calamity to your children all the time. You made them go to first grade, didn't you? And then second grade and third grade. And they would tell you for sure that was evil. And they would tell you for sure that they won't live through that. And you made them go get stitches when they were, cut up and everything. And they'll tell you they'll never live through that, and they'll hate you forever for that. And they'll tell you all these things that you made them do were calamity in their life. Because one of the things that God realizes is you can't grow without something to grow with. No pain, no gain. You've got to work against to build muscle. You've got to work against the difficulty that's there. So God does cause calamity to come into our life. He also causes blessing to come into our life. Seems like there's kind of seasons for each. And so he is saying to him, the reason that I am bringing this nation upon you, who is far more evil than you are, is because I'm using them as my tool to discipline you. God is always interested in redemption. You know, for all of this hauling these people away, God has it in his mind that the people will repent and some of them will be restored, redeemed, and come home. In every case where the people get hauled off, there are those who respond right and they repent. And they restore the relationship with God and they win. And for those, for the sake of those people, he brings it on them. Now, in the second chapter, which we're starting today in 55, we hear about God's ultimate judgment against the evil ones, those people who are causing all the trouble in your life, in your community, in your country, the people who are oppressors. Habakkuk 2:1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. Now that's that place on the top of the where they walk the wall, where the walk is. I will keep watch to see, and he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the visions and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Interesting concept here. Habakkuk says that he will now stand and wait for the Lord to respond to the charges that he made in the first chapter and against the wisdom of God's plan. And particularly that is that God is using someone more wicked to punish someone less wicked. Habakkuk expects that he will be reproved by God for challenging God. His questions are honest, and he has asked them humbly. He is not sure how God will respond when he makes his reply. God tells him, write this down. Write this down so that anyone anywhere who reads it may hear it and fear it. This vision relates not just to this situation, but to future ones to come, God says. This is a principle that will resonate down through the ages. This is a general overarching principle of God for any age. God's justice will not fail. It moves quickly in God's timing to accomplish what it set out to accomplish, which is righteousness. Now, remember, 2 Peter says that it's easy to question, why does God wait so long in order to fix things? Why is he letting the evil man run amok among us? Why does the righteous man keep getting when will he act to stop all of this nonsense? And 2 Peter says that there's scriptures there, 3:8-10. The 2 Peter says that God is not slow or unable to act, as some may count it, but he is patient so that all might come in. Basically what he's saying is God has an appointed time for everything that he does. And at the appointed time, he does what he does according to his plan. For instance, he brought Jesus at the appointed time. Some 4,000 years after the fall, he brought Jesus. Between then and there, he brought the life of God, the Word of God, the truth of God forward through a covenantal relationship with Israel. But Jesus finally came at the appointed time. God knows when that time is, and he knows why it's the appointed time. Feel free to ask him when you get there. I'm sure he'll tell you. But it is. And he also tells us that at another appointed time, Jesus will come again, and when he does, he's going to fix all this mess. The question is why does he wait? Well, let's put it this way. If the Lord had come back in, say, 1940, I wouldn't be here, and so would many of you not be here. We would not have got a chance to share in God's heaven. So I'm glad he waited till at least 1948 before he came back so that I could be able to share in all of this. Now that I've got mine, he can come back any time. I don't care. But but the point of the matter is God has an appointed time because he's waiting for the foreknown ones to be born and to come into his presence. And then he will send Jesus to come and do what it is that Jesus did. And God reminds us in 2 Peter that to him, 1,000 years is but a day. God lives in an eternal now. God doesn't live in a long time. Eternity is not a long time. It's almost difficult, impossible for us to actually explain eternity in human terms because it's outside of our human quadrant of understanding. Eternity is always now. With God, it's always now. It's never, time does not operate in eternity. So he says, 1,000 years is but a day to me. And he said, at the same time, a day is like 1,000 years to me. It mocks nix. Now, if you look at that, God is saying, why would you accuse me of being impatient? It's only been less than a week since I created the world. It's just, you know, 6,000 years, right? It's only been a week. You know, what's your hurry? So God is saying, write this down. I will win. The righteous will win. You can count on it. And this principle is true for all of time. Even though it seems like it never comes, wait for it. It will come in due season in the appointed time. One of the things the Bible tells us over and over and over again is that he who endures to the end will be saved. The scripture is clear that those of us who wait upon the Lord will renew our strength and we will mount up with wings as eagles. We will be rewarded for waiting. If we are patient and trust in God, that we will be rewarded. And if we don't, then we will wish we had. Because truth will come and we will be so sad that we were on the wrong side of it. We're encouraged to wait. It's kind of, I always liken it to the teacher goes down the hall and the spitwad fight breaks out. And you've got to make a decision. Are you going to join with the spitwad fight in the classroom? Or are you going to sit in your desk and do what's right? Well, the spitwad fight looks like it's a lot of fun, but when the teacher comes back, everybody involved in the spitwad fight winds up down at the principal's office for whatever it is they do down there these days, which probably isn't much. But the point is that those who sat in the bench and did what they were supposed to, they're glad once the teacher returns. Jesus told numerous parables about God or a man or a householder having a farm or whatever it is he had, and he appoints stewards to manage it and goes off on a trip. And then, at some later date, he comes back. When they least expect him, he comes back. And the question is who does he find doing the right thing when he comes back? And how does he relate to those particular people? So we are encouraged by God to be among the faithful so that when he comes, and he can come back for all of us at one day, or he can come back, like Bruce's friend, overnight. Tomorrow, he could come back for us. We all have a second coming, whether it's as a group when Jesus comes back, or individually and personally. We did Bob Balfour's funeral this last week, and the Lord came back for him and found him faithful. And that's where you want to be. So he's encouraging us to do that. The proud man has a corrupt soul and will fail, but the righteous or rightly related man will live by faith. Now, the word righteousness in the Bible means rightly related. It doesn't mean holy or sinless. If the Lord wants to say, the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says they are sinless. Now, the word righteousness is right relationship. You will understand the word righteous if you will just substitute rightly related. God is looking for a relationship with us. He has been from the beginning and all throughout the scriptures. We tend to want to substitute ritual for that relationship, and that does not please God. David said, if it was the blood of lambs or animal sacrifice that you wanted, then I would give it to you, but that's not what you want. What you want is a pure and contrite heart, a humble heart is what you want, and that's what I will give you. God is looking for relationship. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationship is based in trust or faith. The scripture says in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and that scripture is quoted in the New Testament frequently. And James said the same thing. Abraham believed God, trusted God, and he showed that belief by his way. He voted with his feet. He obeyed God. That's how you know when you believe God. He went where God asked him to go. That's how you know you trust. And it was counted to him as righteousness, right relationship. And he was called a friend of God, James said. That's what we want. I want to be God's friend. That's what God wants for us, and that's what we should want, is to be God's friend. All that other stuff comes along with all of that. You know, everybody that God befriends is by definition a sinner. If it was a matter of sinless or not sinless, we'd all be SOL. But it's not. It's everybody that God deals with. If God wants to deal with a people or a person, he has to deal with people who are sinful. The issue is not whether we're sinful or not, and that's not a license to go commit sin, because by definition we all are. God is looking for someone who is interested in an intimate relationship. Think about, if you're married, think about your relationship with your spouse. Male or female, what they want is time with you. They want to be with you. They want that interaction, that intimacy with you, whether it's going to shopping or going to a movie or all of the things. That's what they want. What they don't want is something you just knock off and don't even think about it. You know, they don't want ritual. They don't want, you know, if you come in on the Valentine's Day and said, here's your darn flowers and here's your chocolate, you know, because I know I got to do it because it's that day. That's not going to turn on anybody who's really real. What they want is a genuine expression of relationship. And that's what God wants. God wants relationship with us. He invites us into fellowship with Him. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father, that we might have relationship with Him. Adam and Eve had a relationship with God. They walked and talked in the garden. Abel had a relationship with God. He knew what sacrifice to give. Noah had a relationship with God. He built a boat on a mountain for 100 years in a world that had never seen rain, 1,000 miles from the sea. Abraham had a relationship with God. He picked up and left and followed the voice of God all of his days. Isaac, Jacob, Moses had a relationship with God. God is seeking relationship with us. Rebecca, you know, Deborah, God is interested in relationship. That's what He wants from us. And He wants us to be able to talk to Him and hear Him. The conversation, that's what makes the relationship. David said, blessed is the man who God does not hold his sin against him. Blessed is the man whose iniquity is not counted against him. And David would know. David had a fair amount of sin. But he knew that based on his relationship with God, based on his repentance, what God liked about David was not that he was sinless, because that wasn't true. What he liked about David was when David sinned, he very quickly repented. When he was confronted with his sin, he said, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm bad, my bad. Please forgive me. He went on his face and repented before the Lord. He accepted the consequences. He didn't moan and groan about it. He said, I've done that. He wakes up one day and realizes just how far he's drifted from God with Bathsheba and all that and killing Uriah the Hittite. And he goes, you know, I'm amazed at how I've drifted away from this relationship. Here's a shepherd boy who had a working relationship with God from his youth. Conversational. It's you know, it's him and God and some sheep, right? So he writes these poems to God and has this conversation, and God has used him in many ways, and he's gotten power and wealth, and it's caused him to drift away from God. And so he says to the Lord, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't abandon me, God, just because I have been this bad. Restore to me again the joy that we had at my salvation. And then I'll teach transgressors my way. David said, don't leave me, God. Don't leave me. I'll pay whatever the price is, but don't leave me. David's the only man in the Bible of whom it is said, this is a man after my own heart. And he certainly wasn't sinless. So God is looking for a relationship with us. Paul uses, he says here, the righteous man will live by faith. Now, the righteous man will live by faith is a term we usually think of as New Testament. Because after all, it is at the heart of Paul's gospel. We are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. That was a point of revelation to the Pharisees who thought we were saved by works or by keeping the law. It was a point of contention between Jesus and his oldest younger brother, James. It was a point of contention between Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was a point of contention between Paul and his followers who were Gentiles and the Judaizers that came to try to put them under bondage. But it turned out to be the gospel that we all know. The gospel that survived is the gospel of Jesus and Paul, not the gospel of James and the others. They came around eventually to it. So here is the gospel in the Old Testament. Paul uses this and other Old Testament scriptures to explain the basic meaning of Jesus' teaching. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 3, Romans 1, and Ephesians, all of those things say that. We'll move on. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like shale, and he is like death. He's never satisfied. The unrighteous man is never satisfied with his evil. He always wants more. We always talk about porn creep. Once you start into pornography, you want more and more and more. Not enough, not enough, not enough. The Bible says that death and sin are insatiable, that they just want more and more. He enlarges his appetite like shale. He's like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects himself all peoples. But all of these take up a taunt against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, saying, woe to him. Now this is the beginning of 5 taunts against the greedy man, in this case Babylon. He's saying, I'm going to win in the end, and let me tell you about this, and he offers up five taunts against the evil man. In this case, it's Babylon. But basically, it's all the evil everywhere over time that thinks it is winning. It's the people in our nation, for instance, who think they're crushing the Judeo-Christian model, who think they're going to win. It's the people who come in the world who think that they're going to win. So, be he the Babylonian oppressor or the Hebrew oppressor of the poor, he gets drunk on the blood of his many victims and is emboldened to go into the streets for more. Babylon here, reference, is never satisfied. He gathers all the people to himself and collects them like pets. These guys went out and collected the whole world and brought them under their oppression, one after another. Eventually he will fall and all his oppressed victims will take up the taunt against him in this fallen state. Habakkuk here begins with a taunt song of five woes reminiscent of the taunting in Isaiah. So the point is that evil thinks it's going to triumph, but it's not. I'm not going to read the Isaiah one right now because I want to move on given my time scenario. But basically, it is the taunt against the king of Babylon that happens when he comes into hell. And what happens is the people who he betrayed and who he destroyed, they rise up to taunt him when he himself is brought in chains in hell, just like them, because they had brought him low. Now, there's a major taunt against Babylon in the 110 verses in Jeremiah 50-51, if you want to read that as well. All right, the first of five taunts. Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the people will loot you, because the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. So here is the beginning of five taunts to us. Woe to him, number one, who increases what is not his. Anybody who takes what is not his, woe to him, because God will deal with him eventually. Now, there are two words that come to play here. One is hesed, which is the word for blessed. And the other is oi, which is the word for woe. Now, we use the term oi sometimes when we're talking about oi vey, you know, that sort of thing. And we use it sometimes in a humorous way. If you all remember the Frisco Kid, the Gene Wilder movie about the rabbi from Poland is going to San Francisco. You remember this? And he's on the train and he's in the men's room and the train rattles and he gets himself a little wet and he goes, oi! Like it's some kind of a laughable thing. The word oi or woe means this curse has come upon you and it's irrevocable. For instance, Jesus said, blessed is he who, blessed is he who, the Sermon on the Mount. That's the word hesed. And that means that blessed has come upon you and this is irrevocable. There's no getting away from this. When God gets around to saying, woe, you're toast. Okay? And so, woe, he says, oi. And so he says, woe to the person who gathers up what is not his, who hoards, who takes other people's stuff, who takes power over people, who oppresses other people, all throughout, down through history, woe to those people. They're toast. They unfairly, by craftiness, make themselves richer at the expense of others. How long do you think you will get away with it? Even if you think you will do it until you die, then what? Then what? There are people who think that life is nothing but birth till death, and therefore they try to maximize by greed and oppression and whatever, because they think that's going to be the end of it. But what happens when you look at eternity, and now you're on the losing side for all of that versus what you did here? So if you get away with it for 70 or 80 years, that's still a drop in the bucket. You're going to wind up on the wrong side of the fence looking in, regretting it, remorse, with great remorse, eternal torment, in the remorse of the separation between you and God, between you and God's grace, between you and God's heaven, and your fellowship of the believers. So you're not get away with it. Even you steal the bread of the mouths of others by leveraging debt. Will not the bubble burst and your creditors demand their money? Will not they suddenly demand that you pay up? Even if the only creditor who does this is God when you die, he will demand the payment. then you will become plunder for your creditors. What you've sown, you will now reap. I think of the perp walk, these guys on TV doing the perp walk. These are sort of examples in our day. I think of the Ponzi scheme guys when they crash and they fall. You know, these people live like kings. They walk around as if they're totally invincible. They are touted by people all around them. This is guy's great and this guy's great. He's got all his power, he's got all his money, he's got all his influence, and he can make me a lot of money and all this kind of stuff. And then they crash and they burn. And then all of a sudden you see it's not such a good thing. It looked like they were doing well. We have people who live lives that look like they're winning and ultimately they wind up losing. And God says, you can count on it. It will happen. What you have sown, you will now reap. Because you, king of Babylon, have looted many nations, their survivors or others will loot you in your wealth. Because you were a bloodsucker who slaughtered people and emptied out the towns of their inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house, by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry from the wall, and the rafter will answer from the firm work. So woe to anybody who gets anything unjustly, or who hoards or collects for themselves that which does not belong to them. Isaiah, in the third chapter of prophecy, said, woe to you who steal the goods of the poor so that you might live better. What do you mean by grinding the face of the poor? Woe to you if I come and find your neighbor's goods in your closet, he says. Words to think about. All right, number two, woe to him who exalts himself. Let me stop. Anybody got a comment on this before I move on? You better remember, you got to do this if you want to. All right, number two. Woe to him who exalts himself and builds an eyrie, you know, like an eagle's nest, at the expense of others. Eagles are often also vultures. Capitalism can be both good and bad depending on how we use it. There is a benevolent capitalism that's godly. There is a misuse of capitalism that's not. If we rape and rob others in order to make ourselves more secure, we will find the security to be an illusion. Our sword will plunge itself into our own bosom. We own for ourselves ignominy, death, and hell. Think Sennacherib, Saddam Hussein, Gaddafi, Madoff, the perp-walking CEOs, or the Welch Nardelli types that have taught our country how to destroy people's lives in order to make money, who downsize just to increase profits for shareholders without regard to the effect on peoples and their families. Your own house will turn in on you, your palace become a prison, literally, figuratively. Your ultimate destiny will be Sheol and then hell. These are the places spoken of as prisons here. So woe to you who exalts himself and builds an area or a high place at the expense of others. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The millennial reign, the Lord is going to be the king over all the earth, and he will demonstrate for 1,000 years what God intended as opposed to what we as human beings created. Now, okay. Yes?
I'm sorry, I have a problem with that verse. Israel, when they went into the promised land, they took over, they built their cities from bloodshed and violence.
They sure did, and they did so because God told them to.
And now he's saying it's not good that you do that.
He's saying it's not good that you do it without God telling you to. I mean, it's, you know, it's kind of like, is it a sin to have sex?
With Carolyn, no.
Ah, see, now you just made the point. In certain cases, it's not, and in other cases, it is. It may be rare, but it's not a sin. So the thing you have to remember is well, this is a real quick rabbit we'll chase sign. The Amorites, the people who had the what we call the Promised Land, they didn't have it in the beginning. They took it from someone else. They took it from someone else because God gave it to them. The Amorites were descendants of Noah. They had the ability to walk with God, but they did not. God told Abraham when he brought him into the land that he would give it to him later when the sin of the Amorites was complete. 400 years later. For 400 years, God tried to reach the Amorites to get them to repent. And for 400 years, they said, nah. You know, we've been 200 years in this country, and God is reaching us to try to get us to repent. What are we saying? Okay, so the point is for 400 years they said no. And eventually what happens is God reaches a point where he goes, okay, you've made a decision, I've given you plenty of time to repent, so that's not going to happen. So he said to Israel, I'm now going to fulfill my promise to Abraham, and I'm going to give you the land. And if you go into the land and they don't run away, kill them. He said, kill them. Now, the thing about God is God can commit murder and it's not a sin. One of the problems we have sometimes is we get mad because God acts like the ways we think are sinful. You know, like he's jealous, for instance. Well, it's not sinful for God. He's God. The reason it's sinful for us to kill somebody is because we don't have the right to take a life. We didn't give it. But God does. Remember what Bill Cosby said? I brought you to this world, I can take you out. Well, that's what God says. It's not sinful for God to kill a people. Now, God was going to deal with them. And remember, when he came to deal with Israel, what did he do? He brought Babylon in, hauled them off into captivity. You know, so when it came to the people in the Promised Land, he said, "Go in and take the land. I give it to you. Everything else, they've refused me, so their time is over." Now they didn't have to get killed; they could leave. But what would you do if somebody came into your neighborhood and said, "Move"?
You'd fight.
You might fight. Yeah.
You hear, people who debate God and this and that and the other. Yeah. They use this a lot. This thing about,
he's bloodthirsty and.
You know, it's all bogus. You know, you couldn't have a good God that was doing all of this.
Yep.
And you know that whole scenario.
Yeah.
You said that the Amorites had a chance to repent, and God was trying to work with them. I'm just going to say, I don't think maybe we have the backstory on all of these things that preceded these. Hideous events, people perceiving these hideous events in the Bible, that people, we don't have the backstory, but it's sort of like Jonah is one example of the backstory.
Right, that's an example of a backstory.
One example of him going in and trying to take a people and give them.
Well, for instance, we have the story of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, who was a Midianite. The Midianites descended from Keturah. Okay, and Jethro was the man of God who taught Moses about God. Because Moses was raised up in the court in the house of Pharaoh. He didn't know anything about the Jewish God, or very little, just what he heard passing around. It was 40 years in the Midianite house of Jethro that taught him about that. Where did Jethro get that information? He was a faithful son of Abraham. That's where he got that information. All of the peoples of the earth descended from Noah, so they all started with the same information. What they did with it then was something else. God is always, we're without excuse. What can we know about God? It's evident in nature all around us, is what has been created, and it's evident in our hearts, our conscience bearing witness to that. So the backstory conversation is a way to say that. But the other part of the equation is just this, is we equate ourselves with God. If I can't do it, he can't do it. If I can't kill people, he can't kill people. That's not true. He can take the life anytime he wants to. He's God. Shall the potter say to the pot, say the potter, why have you made me thus? The pot has potter has all control over the pot. And that irritates us, especially here in the West, because we have this egalitarian nature that says me and God are equals. In fact, he's kind of my servant. If he doesn't do right, I will serve another God. Bad God, the market fell. Bad God. We need to find another God who can keep the market afloat. So, the people who want to make it a case against God are always going to take truth and twist it. But the truth of the matter is those people were warned. They did come from the same set of teachings as everybody else. They chose not to follow it. And for 400 years, they had the opportunity to repent. But they did not. So when God says, okay, this is no longer your territory, I'm giving this to someone else, God can do that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see, we have this problem as human beings because we tend to think that of ourselves as owners. But the Bible is clear that we're not. We're stewards. I don't own a thing. You don't own a thing. We may think we do, but we don't. God gives us what we have, and we are stewards of it. And when God says, it's time for you to let go of this city, move out, to do that. He can do that. So people who want to make a big deal out of that and whatever, they typically are not here as honest brokers. What they typically are is people who want to find fault with God and explain to you why they shouldn't follow the Scriptures. Because after all, God is a vicious SOB. He went around killing women, children, babies, etc., etc. And they can take that position if they want to all the way to the throne. Okay? Can I go on, or it's a? What I was saying was easier than that, wasn't it? So woe to him who establishes his empire by violence and murder. It was not God's intent that people should work hard for self-destruction, or that nations would waste their resources and young men for nothing. All of these schemes will fail and come to naught, because in the millennial reign, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, God's ways and His wisdom, as the waters cover the sea. Now, since the coming of Christ, the earth has become fuller of the knowledge of God and the glory of the Lord. Remember that when Jesus came into the world, the light of God came into the world again. And with Him came the Holy Spirit, which was not in the world since the fall of Adam. So even though we don't see a full restoration of God's plan yet, or God's kingdom yet, we do see that it's in process. And we know from the Scriptures that God has promised that in the end He will rule and reign over all of it in righteousness, and that the world will be full of the knowledge of God, like the waters cover the sea. Like everything else, we have to take it on faith until it happens. But we are by definition already bought into that, right? If you think you're going to go to heaven when you die, you have no proof. You're in on faith. You have no proof. So in the millennial reign, God will demonstrate to the world how leadership and lordship and rulership should be done, resulting in righteousness, right relationship between God and man, and between man and his neighbor. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup and the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter disgrace will come upon you, your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, the devastation by its beast by which you terrified them, because the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all the inhabitants. So woe to you who gets his neighbor drunk so that he can rape her. Rohypnol. It's a kind of a reference there. The whole page about look upon their nakedness is a sexual reference. So, woe to you who gets your neighbor drunk or seduces her in any way so that you can molest her. Your discovery will fill you with disgrace, and you will get caught. Think of some recently exposed pedophiles, like Sandusky or Fine, or others. This whole host of Catholic priests, and I'm not just blaming the Catholics, but this whole host of people that came to light that looked like they were getting away with it. When I was a kid in seminary, I was molested by 3 different priests. And at the time, I would tell you that they were never going to get caught. And no one was ever going to do anything about it, because their power was monolithic. It was monolithic. It was, no one would believe you. The police wouldn't believe you. Your parents wouldn't believe you. No one would believe you. But now, the expose is horrible. It's everywhere, and it all comes to light. Nothing ever remains hidden forever. And God is going to expose all evil. When you look around the world you live in, and you go, I just despise it that those guys are winning. I just hate it that those people are in charge. I just hate it that these people have got to control the levers of government. I hate all this evil stuff that's going on. When will God do something? Well, there's 2 answers to that. One is, well, when will we do something? You know, it's kind of like saying, gosh, I hate it that Margie's starving. When's God going to do something? God's going to say, well, when are you going to do something? That's one answer. And the other answer is He will. He will. He will do it when He does it, at the appointed time. We would do wise to be on the right side when He does. It's what He is saying here. Let's see, where was I here? Oh yeah. You will drink from the Lord the same cup upon which you sedated and seduced your virgins. In other words, what you sow you will reap. The evil that they do to us will be done unto them. Our job is to remain faithful and praise God in the midst of it, to be a light in the darkness, to lead others in the right way. Utter disgrace will come upon you. Kirkwall, Gaddafi in the gutter, Hussein in the spider hole. The violence of you, King of Babylon, that you did to Lebanon, and the slaughter of its beasts and woods, the deforestation, not to mention the human slaughter, will come back to you in judgment. There's a Solomon spider hole on the gallows. What profit is in the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, or a teacher of falsehood? So what kind of God can help you who's made with human hands? What kind of power exists or survives or prospers that does not come from God? And the answer is none. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork, and he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to the piece of wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Now, I wrote a book on Isaiah, and one of the things that Isaiah said to the people is, you know, this is the most incredible stupidity. A man cuts down a log, and with the top half, he carves an idol and bows down to it. And with the bottom half, he cooks his dinner. You know, it's the same stick of wood. What kind of silliness is that? Number five, woe to him who says to a stone or to a wooden idol, awake and arise and advise me. Woe to you who put your faith in the wrong idols, in the wrong things. They will not survive. It may glitter with gold or silver and overlay, but it has no breath in it all. Any god you carve with your own hands is worthless. One is just as trusting, is trusting in himself the maker when he does that. When we craft speechless and breathless idols, we get no guidance from our wealth either. We can build up our wealth, but it will not guide us. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. The Lord, on the other hand, is sitting in his temple. Let all the earth be silent and listen to him. God offers an alternative to our idolatry that produces death. He offers us a path to life. He offers us a relationship that gives us real life, now and in eternity. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters to me, he shall be saved. And he shall go out and come in and find pasture. In other words, he will live a good life. In this life and the world to come. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. God means for us to have life and abundantly in this life. Now, it's not that you're not going to have difficulty, but you're going to have peace in the middle of it. It's not that you're going to have trials or trouble, but you're going to have peace in the middle of it. In Isaiah 3, after he's talking about all that he's going to do to the Judeans to haul them off to captivity, he says, but tell the righteous among them that it will go well with them in captivity. I will be with them in captivity. I will help them. They'll be fine. 1 Timothy 4, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Sorry about that, ladies. The Bible talks about the world building lofty deceptions and delusions, spinning castles in the sky, saying this is truth, and this is the way to walk you in it, and this is what you should do, and this is what smart money does, and this sort of thing. You should do this because the smart guy's doing this. Look around you, the smart guy's doing this. Well, look ahead, the smart guy's toast. We're supposed to operate with eyes of faith and trust in God. So have nothing to do with worldly fables. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, it's great that you're working out in the gym and you're getting all buffed up and all that sort of thing. And that'll be really good for you for about 70 years. Or actually about 65 and your knees start going out and your hips are replaced and whatever. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. A little personal bias on my part. Something from the hamburger crowd. But the point is, as he said, bodily discipline is good. It has some value. But spiritual discipline is of eternal value. Godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Where have we invested ourselves? Is our heart in this world? Or is our heart in the kingdom of God in this world, now, in this age, and in the kingdom of God in heaven in the future? We need to figure out where we want to invest and get in. Because the choice is ours. And we will all make the decision, and then we will all wind up reaping the reward of whatever the decision was. It always works like that. Okay. The last one. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, that no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. This is not just pie in the sky. But if you walk with God now, you will be blessed. Now, it may not be financially, or it may not be, this is not a prosperity gospel. The blessings of God are sometimes prosperity, they're sometimes based in peace, they're sometimes based in well-being. But you will be blessed. Remember that we go around the world, I've been to Africa a number of times, or whatever. Prosperity for some people is different than prosperity for others. You know, I've been places where if you had a roof over your head, you were rich. If you had a goat, you were really rich. You shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. Along with persecution. He said, disclaimer. Along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So what the message is that the bad guy looks like he's winning. The prophet asked the question, why is the bad guy winning? He says, it looks like he's winning. But he's not going to win. He's not going to win in this life, and he's not going to win in the next life. And if you will align yourself with me, you will have difficulty, but you also win in this life. We did a funeral this last week for a good and godly man and has a good and godly family. And those people are sad that they've lost their father and husband and all that sort of thing. But they're at rest. Because they know that they will see him again, that they'll walk through a door where he is and find him yet again. They do not grieve as those who have no hope. If we put our help and our faith in God, it's not that we won't have difficulty, but we will have God in the midst of it. If he can't deliver us or won't deliver us from the furnace, he'll meet us in the furnace. And that peace, not to mention to which, we just get some basic good stuff. We all seem to do pretty well. In addition to all that, though, we will have him for eternity. And that's the way we should think, he says to the prophet. Questions? Yes, sir.
Comment. Man cuts down a tree, and then he turns around and makes a car, and makes an idol out of it. If he could only realize that God made the tree.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, that's what I said about Revelation earlier. Revelation is a gift. You know, it's not big brain people who get this. It's the people to whom God reveals himself that get this. There's the smartest people in the world don't get God sometimes. And the simplest people in the world get God in spades.
The simple ones.
Everybody, yeah. Everybody who ever learned anything learned it from God as a gift. Smart people. Trying to figure something out. But God reveals it to you. It's a gift. So if I find myself knowledgeable about something, or I see myself, you know, walking in a way that's pleasing, I can't take credit for it because it's just a revelation to God for me. There, but for the grace of God, go out. You know, the point is it's given to me as a gift. Paul said God revealed himself in nature around, and he reveals himself in our conscience from the time that we're born. So it's just a matter of revelation. I thank God for money and houses and health and freedom and all that sort of thing. But what I thank God for most in my life is the revelation of who he is and my access to him and how I can walk with him on a day-by-day basis. Any other comments real quick? Sam's got to get off to the next service. Oh, that's right. There isn't a next service.
Well, we can keep going.
No, they won't come back next week. All right, somebody pray us out.